I was reading a story about Martin Luther. And when he set out to engage his work in terms of expanding the kingdom, there was many things that he did, of course. He was a pastor and a shepherd in some ways, a sort of a prophet advocating change in terms of the church. But he tried to encourage his friend named Myconius to help participate with him and to join him in the work. And his friend responded, he says, "Well, I can best help where I am. I will remain and pray while you toil." Myconius prayed day by day, but as he prayed, he began to feel very uncomfortable. He talks about having a vision one night when he was sleeping, and while he can't describe all of it, apparently, he says that one night he had this dream, and the Savior himself came to him in this dream. And Jesus stood before him and showed him the marks in his hands and his side, and in a sense reminded Myconius of the fact that he shed his blood for him. And then all he said is, "Follow me." And in this dream, this vision that he had, that Jesus took him up onto a high mountain and he looked eastward. And there was all kinds of sheep all over the hills, hundreds and hundreds of them. And he also noticed that there was one person out there laboring, trying to care for the sheep. And as he looked closer, he goes, "Wow, that's my friend Martin Luther." And then Jesus tapped him on the shoulder and pointed the other direction. And there was all these harvest fields out there. And there was corn or something to that effect, and he was looking, and there was just all kinds of fields as far as he could see that had all these ripe, ready for harvest. But there was one person out there just working to try to bring all this in, and he looked exhausted. And as he looked closer, all of a sudden he was looking at it, and he's going, "Wait a minute, that's my friend Martin Luther. He's the only one that's out there doing anything." And he kind of awoke from this dream and this vision that he had. And he said, all of a sudden, he came to the conclusion that what I'm doing is not enough. He said, "It's not enough that I should pray. The sheep must be shepherded. The fields must be reaped. Here I am, send me." And he went out and shared in the labors with his friend Martin Luther. Now, one of the things and reasons why that's significant is because we will discover that there are times that even spiritual things become an obstacle to doing the good work that Christ has called us to do. Sometimes prayer, as critical and as essential as that is, becomes an obstacle or a spiritual excuse for some Christians not to get out and be involved in the game plan of God's kingdom work. Later on, I'll talk about spiritual giftedness, which often becomes a current, every present day kind of excuse. "Hey, do you want to get involved?" "Well, it's not my spiritual gift." "Hey, do you want to get involved?" "Well, it's not my spiritual gift either." And as powerful and as significant as things like spiritual gift and prayer is, we have to make sure that those don't become the very obstacles that keep us from the work that God has called us to. And so it's a little disconcerting when we kind of realize that it's possible that we have not only normal common sense excuses, but sometimes we even have spiritualized excuses about not being where God wants us to be. And then the question, of course, is what does that look like? If you look at this text in terms of gospel-centered serving, you will notice there's four things that we're going to camp on over the next 4 weeks. The first one begins with bearing fruit in every good work. That's what we're going to camp on this morning. And so it's basically the idea of good works, which we could spend a tremendous amount of time on, but we're going to just touch on some things. And you know me, I like to challenge you a little bit as much as encourage you in terms of what's going on. So we'll try to somehow make that land in your lap somewhere this morning. But then there's the idea of increasing in the knowledge of God, and we'll try to explain the difference between that and the intimacy that we talked about in terms of our relationship with Christ, being strengthened with all power. And what's unique about that is it doesn't talk about you being strengthened with all power to do miracles and build great kingdom stuff, but it talks about patient endurance, which absolutely is a hallmark for the things that we're going through today. And then he talks about joyously giving thanks to the Father. And we're going to be reminded of the fact that the Christian life isn't some laborious burden and duty. It ought to be filled with this sense of joy of relationship with Christ. And the greatest privilege of my life is to serve the Savior. And that ought to bring a sense of refreshment and renewal and joy to the life that's fully anchored to Him. These elements are creed. A couple of observations before we move into the text. First of all, in Paul's prayer, he prioritizes the need to know God's will before we start doing God's will. You'll notice I'm praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you can walk worthy of the Lord. And one of the things that's maybe seem pretty common sense and pretty straightforward, but the results of knowing, of being able, or the idea of being able to walk worthy of the Lord is built on the foundation that I know his truth and I know his word and I know the mind of Christ. It's, if it's nothing else, it's a plea from Paul to say, listen, there's more to it than just reading the pages. But if you're not into God's word, if you're not into his truth, if you're not turned to learn the wisdom of what this truth is, it's going to be impossible, as it were, to live in a life worthy of him. You can't snack at this and expect to have the proper foundation or wisdom to live a life worthy of the Lord. And so as he talks about this, the principle is the idea is that walking with God is predicated on the idea of knowing him and knowing his truth and knowing his word and knowing his righteousness and what that looks like as we live life. The second one is that I want you to notice that the focus here, as soon as he says that I want you to walk worthy of the Lord and please him in everything, he doesn't say, I want you in 6 Bible studies this week. And one of the challenges that I just want to toss out there as a scenic byway to the process is that he's not saying, don't know God's word. That was already predicated in there being filled with the knowledge of his will, being saturated with his wisdom. Know that, but that's not where it ends. It doesn't mean have so many Bible studies and podcasts and choke down so much word that you turn into this gluttonous, massive spiritual fat person. There's an expectation that as I know God's word, I'm going to submit to it and I'm going to start doing something. And it's going to result in good works that is going to manifest the reality of what I believe. And so the challenge is going to be actions are going to speak a lot louder than words. If I say that I know truth, then I need to start living by that truth. I'm always fascinated when I have conversations with people because we'll talk about a text and someone will go, oh yeah, well, I've studied this, I've looked at this study, I've done that study, I know this stuff. And it's always the danger for people who've been Christians for a long time because we've mastered the ability to, well, study it. And so the question that I've learned to ask myself is, okay, well, since you know it so well, tell me what this looks like in the way you live. Well, that's a whole different conversation. And it's usually most challenging because we know it, we get bored with it, we get so familiar with it. The question to ask, and I encourage you to ask this, is that if I know this truth so well, what does it look like as I'm living life? How would a person see that this truth is changing the way I live? Because that's where the rubber hits the road. So those are the two initial elements that I want you to notice. Truth before practice, but if you know truth, then practice it. He begins by saying God's good works flow out of a relationship with Jesus. That was the whole, if you took the time to read through 3 through 6 in Colossians 1, you will see that he's talking all about the gospel, how they've come to faith in Jesus, that talks about this new love and how they express it to one another. And so he's talking to believers who he is convinced have trusted Christ that are starting to get grounded and rooted in this. And his prayer is, listen, I want for you more than anything else to do that which honors God, honors your relationship with Christ and pleases him and everything. And so he begins by saying the very first thing is it's got to bear fruit in every good work. And so there's an expectation of good works. There's an expectation that I'm going to do something with this truth. The motivation, the impetus, the compulsion for doing good works for Christ is motivated out of this relationship. We've already talked about it in the last 4 weeks. I'm sorry. Trouble getting my tongue around things this morning. We talked about our identity in Christ as a child of God. And the clearer we are about that, then the more power we'll experience, the more freedom we'll have to not worry about what everybody thinks. If I'm going to live for Jesus, I've got freedom to do that. We talked about intimacy and how abiding in Christ is not just a luxury, but an indispensable element of the Christian life. We talked about being immersed, having our life saturated with the gospel and our mindsets filled so that he, in a sense, reprograms my earthly selfish thinking to start believing what God says is true about me and adopting his values and his priorities for the way I live. And the more I understand all that, the more impact it makes in me first, changes me before I start serving. Because serving needs to flow out of a relationship with Jesus. If it doesn't, it simply becomes religious duty. I do it because, well, I guess this is what Christians are going to do and supposed to do, is they're supposed to be busy or they're supposed to help, and so I'll do it for that reason. The centerpiece of this is, what is it that God wants you to do? What are the works that he wants to? And we're going to sort of paint that a little bit as we go through here this morning. The second element of this is good works flow out of being filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, we've talked about that, but I just want to remind you that God provides for us what is both necessary and sufficient. We don't have to wander through life, in a sense, going, I don't know what to do. I'm completely inadequate. I don't understand where God has me here. I don't know what my purpose is. I don't know where I fit. I don't know how to contribute to the kingdom work. Now, you might find yourself there. You might be new to the process. You might be new here and go, I don't know where I fit. And that's perfectly legitimate. But the more we're filled with the knowledge of his will, then the more we're going to understand a little bit of what he's created us to be and do. Because we need to remind ourselves, who is God? What has God done for us in terms of Christ and redemption? And then who does God say we are? And then the good works becomes, what is it that God calls us to be and do? And the more we develop and understand that, the better off we're going to be. We're not victims. We're not insufficient in terms of resources. And we always battle, well, I can't do it just right, so I'm not sure whether I should try. I can't do it perfectly. The theology of perfection drives me nuts because I know I've had to deal with it myself and struggled for years when I was younger about the whole thing. But part of the idea is, boy, if I trust God more than I trust myself, I'm going to step out and just see what God does. If it fails, God will readjust me to keep moving. If it's successful, I better be careful about taking credit. And so we battle that all the time. But good works are impossible outside of his divine empowerment. You have to ask your question, why is it that Paul's even praying this prayer for them in the first place? Why is it even necessary? Why is he taking the time to communicate to these people that I'm praying fervently for you, that you would be filled up so much with the truth of God, that it flows out in terms of, first and foremost, good works that are going to bear fruit for his kingdom. Why isn't that just automatic? Hey, you're a child of God, it'll happen. I mean, isn't that what Philippians 1:6 said? He who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Christ. I mean, whether I'm involved or not, whether I'm sort of paying attention or not, God's going to change me and do with me what he wants. Well, the Israelites found out that if they don't actively engage faith and obey God, they'll go for a hike for 40 years in the wilderness. David found out that when he didn't do what God went, it created all kinds of collateral damage for the people of Israel because he didn't lead with God's truth and God's wisdom. There's all kinds of people all through biblical history, reading right up to us. Fortunately, he doesn't have pages in here still left to fill in so he could write our story. Although that would be magnificent for God's grace, maybe not so good for us. We kind of go like, you're going to write that about what I've done? Can we get an editor for this? Would that be okay? But God rarely does that because he wants the glory. But the point is that Paul prays this because he knows the weight of the flesh. He knows the pressure that comes from a culture that doesn't know God is going to put tremendous pressure for children of God to bow back into their old way of life and their old habits and their own flesh. And we have an enemy called Satan who will be diligent to try to derail every believer, even if it's a few degrees, so that they get off doing the things that God wants. And there's enormous amount of pressure to give up or to not try, or that I can't do it well enough. Or if I'm going to fail, it's probably better not to step out there because I don't want to dishonor God by screwing this up. And so if I don't try or do anything, maybe that's a better position to be in. And all of that comes from a broken perspective of the grace of God that surpasses our inadequacies. And as we begin to understand the enormity of his love and the magnitude of his grace and his mercy, it ought to give Christians the greatest freedom of all people in the world to step out and do good works. Now, let me remind you that while it is absolutely impossible, as Paul would pray here, for us to do good works that are going to bear fruit that is useful to God and his purpose without the enrichment and the resources of his Spirit and of his will and of his truth and of his wisdom, we also need to know that because God is lavish in giving those to us, we have every opportunity for God to use us in a way that's exactly according to his will and purpose. And as we think through this, I want you to be reminded that good works, as far as Christians are called to live out, are unique because they're to bear spiritual fruit. See, the question obviously is, well, what's the difference between an unbeliever who does good works, because they do, and a believer who does good works? I mean, what's really the difference? The idea here is that Paul's made this clear, that you're to bear fruit. And bearing fruit all through the scriptures is about that which reflects God's work and God's kingdom and God's priorities. It's this, we'll define it in a minute, but it's this way that when we act in a way that's in keeping with the good works that God wants us to do, it makes a spiritual impact. It makes an eternal difference in the people's lives that we serve. And so as impossible as it is, God sort of gives us this opportunity to say, I can use you. No matter how small you think it is, and I think Jesus sometimes would say, listen, stop thinking. Trust me. I don't care if it seems really small or to you it thinks really big. You let me worry about the significance and the eternal difference that it's going to make. And if we can get that in our minds, then the idea of doing good works and serving wouldn't be nearly an issue for so many Christians. Jesus said in John 15:5, here's the critical need for it. I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, and they are thrown into a fire and burned. And what we discover is that good works and bearing fruit, in many ways, go hand in hand. This isn't just like, well, you know, when I get time and get around to it, I'll try to do a good work. This is an inseparable part of the manifestation of the life of Christ and the work that he's doing in us. And so as we begin to grapple with this, I ran into a quote about a man named Stephen Grellet. You don't know him. If you do know him, I'm super impressed. He was a French-born Quaker who died in New Jersey in 1855, so it's not like you should have run into him here in the last week or anything. Grellet would be completely unknown to the world today except for a few lines which he made, as it were, immortal. The familiar lines which have served as an inspiration to many is this: I shall pass through this world but once. Any good that I can do, or any kindness that I can show to any human being, let me do it now and not defer it, for I will not pass this way again. And the unnerving part of that is how many opportunities have I missed because of my selfishness, or because I'm tired, or because people annoy me, or because my life is too busy that I don't have the opportunity to do good for the people around me. Listen, I'm not telling you anything new. Sometimes we get our lives so busy we can't even do good things for our spouses or our kids, because our life is caught up in a rat race that's so frenetic and so driven that we can't even pause long enough to say, boy, Husbands, how do we nurture and cherish our wives? What am I going to do that's really intentional to show that she's the treasure of my life, this immaculate grace gift that God has given to me? Or wives, how is it that I can take a few minutes and do a good work that really shows that I value and respect and want to submit to my husband? How do we help our kids understand their value as a child of God? Much less the people around me in the world. How do I do good works that really make an impact in the people that I know? And the danger that we have to realize is that we only travel this pathway once. And so every opportunity we have for good works is a God-ordained opportunity that we could make and be part of this eternal plan that's leaving his fingerprints of grace upon lives that may not see the whole picture at that moment, but may be a critical piece that down the road helps move them to a point of faith in the gospel, or moves them to a point of stepping out and doing good works and serving in a way that results in Billy Graham type kind of transformation. And so as we begin to think through this, let me define sort of a working definition of good works. Good works is the activity of God and his people motivated by the relationship with Christ to do those works marked by God's will and wisdom which bear fruit by leaving a spiritual imprint of God's grace in the lives of others for his glory. See, the difference between an unbeliever doing good works is they're obviously not doing it for God's glory. They're doing it for the betterment of another person, which is highly commendable. They might be doing it for a cause. They might be doing it for some reasons. But we have this incredible privilege to do things that will help further the gospel of Jesus and a spiritual eternal imprint by simply choosing to do something that may be very simple, but it's critical. Because these works aren't just do good works. It's not just random acts of kindness. These are works that are bearing fruit for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel. And so there's a certain intentionality that we have to keep reminding ourselves of. The issue is not how busy you are. The issue is, are you living and doing everything as a disciple so that you will bear fruit? There's a certain intentionality about that. I struggle with it like you did. I got home the other day, and I don't see my neighbors often right now because I'm sort of getting up at 5 and going home at 9. And so, you know, it's hard to find people. But I was driving home on, I think it was Saturday or Friday or something, and I drove in, and my neighbors were out raking their leaves. And suddenly I was kind of like, wow, I should go say hi to them. And then I went, oh, yeah, I got some stuff I got to get done because I told my wife, I'd get them done. So I kind of went, all right, I drove in the driveway, closed the garage door, went in and tried to do the stuff for my wife. And I kept thinking, Lord, was that an opportunity you were prodding me, or was I just kind of driven by a little bit of guilt that I haven't seen my neighbors? This last week, I was out shoveling the concrete that the plows left at the end of the driveway, because we got some people that plowed it, but they, you know, the plows come by and sort of deposit their concrete presence there. So I was out shoveling that, and as I was doing that on the morning, the neighbor across the street, who I haven't met, was out, started shoveling his driveway. And I said, okay, Lord, I get it this time. So I finished shoveling the concrete out of my driveway. And I mean concrete, it's a whole bunch of the snow that plowed up, so that's not real concrete. So I walked over and said hi to him, and I started shoveling all the gunk at the bottom. And I expected him to say, hey, listen, you don't have to do that. But he goes, wow, thanks for doing that. That's great. And I said, no problem. So I shoveled out all the stuff out of the driveway and started shoveling the rest of the driveway. His wife came out. I hadn't met her. And so we started interacting and talking about life and what they do for a living. And I had a chance to introduce what my wife does and that I'm a pastor of a local church in Golden Valley. They didn't bite on that. So I'm kind of going, that may not be part of their world, but it opened the door to start doing it. And I want to suggest to you that we don't have to go and build a church of 5,000 to do good works. What we'd have to do is learn to care for our neighbors. And man, I'm learning that even the simplest thing can be powerful if we're willing to trust that God can use us. Did I see all the outcome and everything else? Was I as courageous as I should have been? Maybe not. Maybe I didn't do it as well as I should have. But it's a step in the direction. You know, maybe someone's sitting there going, why didn't you pull out peace with God, go through all those things, get them both saved, and bring them to church on Sunday? I'm an introvert. I got to pray about that before I do that. I need a spiritual perspective on it. But listen, but I want you to reinforce this with Matthew 10. I want you to see this. Notice, and we won't go into the context, but Jesus said, and whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now you could have taken that, Jesus didn't have to put that in there. If anyone gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water, truly, I say to you, they will by no means lose their reward. That's kind of the way the world thinks, that if I do good things for people, then God at some point will give me a reward. But Jesus is saying very specifically, because you are a disciple, because you're a follower of Christ, not just in name, but your intention is to give it because you want to demonstrate the grace of God to others. And even a cup of water can have eternal significance in God's eyes. And often we do not do good works because it just, well, this is common sense. Well, this is what we do in our neighborhood for one another. Or we do not do good works because it's no big deal. I think it's a big deal. I think God thinks it's a big deal if we align our life to say, listen, God, you open the door. I want to do as many good works as possible to touch people's lives for you. I may not understand what significance it makes. I may not see the whole picture, but I want to be after doing God's good works for you that'll bring spiritual fruit. The necessity of good works is pretty clear. Good works direct others to glorify God. That's what they're intended to do. That's kind of the spiritual fruit, is that if you are vigorous enough to do good works and it's significant enough for human beings to figure out, they might go, wow. Like, you're a Christian, huh? This is what Christians do? Wow. Never thought of that before. Good works authenticate genuine faith. That's what James says. We won't go into the details, but James says faith without works is pretty much useless. And the danger is for Christians to say, hey, I have my faith, going to heaven, kick them back, we're good. And good works is evidence of God's grace. The nobility of this is that God created us for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This isn't an afterthought with God. This isn't just like, okay, when you get time, you might want to slot this in every once in a while. Go ahead and do it. But God's people ought to be zealous for good works. It ought to be one of the distinctive marks of a community of faith. Titus 3, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help the cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, because I'm past my boundaries, let me try to finish it this way. The scope of good works is varied. There's good works that we can do that are very simple. There's good works in our church. I use the word volunteering. We're actually discussing this as staff. Serving, using our spiritual gifts, helps, works of service, ministry programs, disciple making, whatever. I have a little bit of a sort of a love-hate relationship with the word volunteer, because often we use it as, hey, I have the freedom to choose to do whatever I want and not do whatever I want to. I've got that freedom. The problem with volunteering is I don't see that necessarily as a biblical term. God wants us to serve willingly, but volunteer is just not a familiar term in terms of the scriptures. We use it as, well, sometimes it's about a person who's paid to do something and other people who are not paid. So people who are paid, they do it because they have to. People who volunteer do it because they want to. That's not true, but that's the way we think about it. And so as you begin to think about this, there's also doing good works in our community, in our neighborhoods, and in serving people and doing acts of kindness. There's a lot of ways to think about it. But we also struggle with volunteering. I mean, in many ways, this church is amazing in terms of the volunteers who step forward. I mean, we've got a WANA program that have all kinds of people, but we've had to quit programs because we can't get people to volunteer. And the principle that I want you to see is 2 Corinthians 9:7. It basically says it's in relationship to money, but I think this is one particular principle that I like to universalize a little bit. It says each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And I think we can reword it to say each one must serve as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. But you need to realize that when you look at the scriptures, like Ephesians 4:16, there's no such thing as a spectator in God's economy. There's no such thing for us to sit back and go, that's not my spiritual gift. I don't think I can help in there. We want to channel people into where they can use their gifts, but there's also times where we just need people to say, listen, if you need help, I'm going to step up and be here. But sometimes the greatest enemy to doing that is saying, well, you know, that's not my gift, so I'm not going to do it. Can't do it. Well, it's not my gift either, and I can't do that. Now, I understand that. You don't want me on the worship team. You really don't. Because this would crash and burn faster than a flame fire. I mean, it would just be horrific. Ask the team. They've heard me sing. And so there's a place for that, but there's also this place of saying, listen, do you know how God's put you into the body? Because that's what 1 Corinthians 12 says. God's placed each one in the body exactly where he wants them, and they're to contribute to the health and the growth of the body of Christ. So the question you have to ask yourself is, do you know how God has placed you in the body? And are you serving, whether it's your gift or not, are you serving to contribute to the health of the body of Christ? If you can't answer that question, we'd love to chat with you. Now, that's why I gave the other principle. I'm not going to maneuver anybody and manipulate them to serve. If that can't come out of your relationship with Christ, then we don't want you serving. Because there's nothing worse than a person who's there simply out of obligation or duty. But one of the greatest selfless expressions of our freedom in Christ is that we're willing to serve one another. That's what Galatians 5 says. John Wesley, and I'll finish with this, made this statement. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways that you can, in all the places that you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. I think one of the greatest distinguishing and most powerful forces is a community of faith who are passionately zealous for good works, both in the body of Christ and in the community they serve. I think it's one of the greatest missional open doors is when we care about our community to the extent that we're meeting needs so that they stare at us and go, who's this God that you serve? Because this is remarkable what you're doing. Are you committed to doing good works? Are you committed to serving? Don't have to debate that with me. You have to have that discussion with the Lord. God doesn't want spectators because he has you in the body of Christ for a very particular reason, for a very particular purpose. And thank God, we're not all ears. We have a different role. I encourage you, I plead with you, for the health of his kingdom and the extension of what God is doing. Know how you fit. Be committed to serve. Do good works. Father, thank you that your patience and your provision for us is immaculate. You have done things to take us out of a world where we can feel insignificant and rudderless and that we don't count, and the things we can do there don't matter because there's so many people who can do it better than we can. And yet when we step into the family of God, all of a sudden you change the entire paradigm because you're the one that controls both who we are and what we can do. and you have a divine eternal purpose that every part is significant. In fact, Paul says that the parts that don't seem as important, he gives greater honor. Father, thank you that we all have not only great value, but we have significance in the body of Christ. We have significance in this mission of the gospel. And we need to be deeply committed to good works so that you might fulfill your mission in this place. In Christ's name.